I want you to know that I was only teasing. This is actually the longest sermon I'll ever deliver. No, it's not. What I'm going to do is I want to read the passage. It's the same passage that we explored last week from Exodus 15. And if I get sufficiently inspired, I may send to you what you don't hear today in written form for those of you who would be interested. But I'm going to read now. This is Exodus chapter 15, 1 to 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, remember, this is right after they crossed the Red Sea, and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh and his marauding army covered by the waters. And what did they do? They celebrated and they sang, and it's really worship. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up and the floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength, your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. These are other enemies of God's people. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon Pharaoh and his armies, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And this is the word of the Lord, and the relevance of this song goes well beyond the particular event that it celebrates. It certainly had to do with this specific event, but it goes well beyond, because what this song is really doing is praising the character of God, of Yahweh, the great I Am who never changes, who is always faithful to redeem his people and to overcome our enemies. So it's really like a template or a paradigm of all subsequent worship. It has great relevance even today. And you can even see how even built into this narrative in chapter 15, you see the importance of repetition, because you have this great celebration, you have the song, and then there's a little stoppage towards the end, and the history of what just took place is repeated, and then Miriam gets up with her tambourine. And do you think singing and celebrating in worship is important? Very interesting to me that when God's people left Egypt, they had to leave in the middle of the night. Whatever they took with them, they had to carry across a desert. So their belongings were meager. It'd be like going on a camping trip. But all the women seemed to have a tambourine. Like, that's how important worship was to them, and it should be to us too. You see this repetition that Miriam and the women, and perhaps the men were singing as well. It's like antiphonal. It's like this ongoing singing of God's redemption and His blessing that goes, that is to carry on to this day, to this very morning. And we have been worshiping our Redeemer. We have crossed from death to life, and someday, just like the children of Israel, someday we will get through this wilderness and we will cross the Jordan into the promised land. But in the meantime, we're pilgrims in the wilderness. We are pilgrims, you might say, in the frozen tundra of Denville, Morris County. And together we sing songs of redemption. And I just want to give a couple thoughts that might be helpful devotionally before we go to the Lord's table. Last week we talked about a problem with this song, and that is the problem of, it could just seem a little bit theologically correct or politically incorrect, and I'm not going to re-explore that now. But I'm going to give a couple other problems. One is a theological problem, and that is the gospel or the redemption or the God it celebrates, in many ways we're indifferent to. We may not theoretically be indifferent, but we don't traffic in the songs of redemption enough. We're indifferent. We're distracted. You see, the gospel and this, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea are very much like the promise of the cross and the resurrection. And that the gospel redemptive sound, music, the melody of the gospel, the melody of redemption should be the soundtrack of our lives. Repetition is the mother of learning. Martin Luther said that we should beat the gospel into our heads every day. He said things usually in a very raw... Martin Luther offended people probably every other hour of his life, but he said things that were true and good. A couple practical problems with worship. And one is just cultural inhibitions. You know, our cultures are different. Like, for instance, I think in our culture at this time and place, men are reticent to worship. Now, we're not reticent to worship if the Giants are in the Super Bowl. Then we have no problem being very free and yelling and jumping around. But when it comes to like the things of God, I think we almost see it as maybe we're afraid of maybe being too sentimental or whatever it might be. We have cultural inhibitions that we need to work with. Now, cultures are different for good reasons. All cultures will be represented in heaven, and while we'll all be worshiping, I think the Lord will probably allow for some of those distinctives. And so there's different styles that we can worship that are all good, but I'm talking about a negative cultural influence that could make us reticent to worship God. And then there's just wiring differences, you know. In this room, we have some Tiggers, and we probably have more Eeyores, and we have a lot of Piglets, I'm sorry to say. You know, a Piglet is more emotionally in the middle, and then Tigger's like really happy and happy to jump around, and Eeyore is not so. We're all wired different. So that could be a problem. But then another thing is our minds are not as engaged as they should be. We do not attend to the things that matter enough. And I got to get one quote. I don't care how cold it is. This is from Middlemarch, great novel by George Eliot. And listen to this. It is an uneasy lot at best to be what we call... Oh, let me clarify this a little bit. We are often mentally or intellectually engaged, but it doesn't make the 18 inches trip south into our hearts. And if it doesn't, we don't get the gospel. Satan knows more theology than we do. We need to love the truth, not just know it. Or we need to know the truth in a biblical way, which is very holistic and intimate. Anyway, George Eliot. It is an uneasy lot at best to be what we call highly taught and yet not to enjoy. To be present at this great spectacle of life and never be liberated from a small, hungry, shivering self. Never to be fully possessed by the glory we behold. Never to have our consciousness rapturously transformed into the vividness of true thought, the ardor of passion, the energy of action, but always to be scholarly and uninspired, ambitious and timid, scrupulous and dim-sighted. See, we can be, and now her pen name was George. You can figure that out on a less cold day. George Eliot is writing about life in general, but think about the life of redemption. In spiritual life, we can make intellectual assent to something, but it not really reach us. So we're not likely to dance or sing or break out a tambourine. And then some of these run together. We worry about what others think of us. The fear of man is a snare. That's probably a lot of reason why, like, for instance, men sometimes are shy to sing. You know, and some people, another thing is people just feel like they can't sing well. You know, like I told you about, I know of at least two men, grown men, that for years would not sing in church because they were teased when they were boys. And we should make a joyful noise. I tell you, one of the highlights of my morning has been hearing Neff sing. Can you hear him? He is making a joyful noise. It's great. We should be like little children. He's not inhibited. He's not worried yet about what people think of him or what he's just belting it out. And it's good. It's an example to me. We learn from our children. We're into impression management. It's a very real kind of bondage. Our fear of what other people think of us holds us in bondage in so many ways. We need to live before an audience of one. And then another thing is, and again, they run together, is a problem of not being sincere. When the children of Israel, there was probably a few snarky, cynical folks among that crowd. But when they thought they were toast, you know, they get to the other side, but now they're exhausted emotionally and physically, and they turn and hear this murderous horde is coming towards them, and God takes care of it, and suddenly the sea is quiet and still, and they're all standing there watching, and probably just this roar of incredible, like, relief went up. At that moment, they weren't worried about what other people thought. They weren't watching themselves. They were probably just sincerely ready to sing, to step into that poetry, to step into that music. But the idea of passionate engagement can seem naive beneath us. We're careful not to get caught showing enthusiasm. Like, I do not want you to know that I have still listen to 8 tracks of the Partridge Family. I don't. And for most of you in here, on a less cold day, I will tell you what an 8-track is. It's that fear of man stuff. We're afraid of getting caught showing passion about everything. Oh no, it might seem over the top. It might People might think I'm carried away, taking my faith too far. It's the stance that stays outside a place of true commitment, always outside looking in. It's irony run amok. Snark kills sincerity, and it mutes joy, and it smothers love. You know, in Copenhagen, very, very cold place, Denmark, 150 years ago, Soren Kierkegaard said that the true believer needs to have somehow blend absolute commitment with ironic detachment. That is, we need to be people who do step back and look at things and think things through, but never in a way that keeps us outside the room of passionate commitment. And it doesn't have to be an either or. Either we sit on the sidelines watching other people making our comments on all those people who are actually in the race or in the game, or else we're so involved in it that we never stop to think. We need to do both. But in general, I think when it comes to worship and song and passion for the Lord, we need to step out of the security of our comfort zones and risk vulnerability. Those who get the gospel start to do this. To take a step away from self-consciousness into grace. And that really, that has been described as the core of getting the gospel, is we are moving out of self-consciousness and stepping into the freedom of grace. And just a few biblical examples. Remember David, when the ark of the Lord was being returned to Jerusalem, King David? He should teach men how to live, right? He's a man after God's own heart. He danced before, with all his might, he danced before the ark. And his wife, Michal, and others made fun of him because he was so over the top. And he said, oh, before this day is done, I'll make myself even more foolish in your eyes. Why? Because he was living and moving and breathing before an audience of one. He was so taken with God and joy, because at that time, God's presence, of course, God's presence is everywhere, but at that time, it was uniquely understood to be present in the ark. And when he knew the ark was coming back to Jerusalem, he danced. Or this woman of ill repute in Luke 7, washing Jesus' feet with her tears, and religious people protested, this is over the top, this is inappropriate. But Jesus, right, the only audience that matters, he welcomed and commended her, you know, washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. You'd say, this is so over the top. But no, she had been liberated. Why? Jesus said, because she had been forgiven much. She understood redemption, and it liberated her into places of beautiful freedom. Or similar, Mary anointing, the sister of Lazarus, anointing Jesus with oil long before he died, and Judas getting so offended because she could have used that costly ointment to help the poor. She was over the top, really? Not so. She was right where she should be. Or how about the blind beggar shouting for Jesus to come help him, and Jesus' religious entourage were like, get that guy off to the side, please. We don't need the riffraff calling on the Lord. He has more important things to do. So what did this guy do? He said, you're right, I'm a loser. No, he said, yeah, I may be a loser, but you're wrong. And he shouted all the more, Son of David, save me, have mercy on me. See, he had moved out of self-consciousness into this freedom of pursuing the Lord. It's everywhere. How come the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, could say, with no problem, he could write, I am the chief of sinners? Why is that? Because he was liberated by the gospel. He didn't have to let people think he was better than he was. He was free. That's what the gospel, that's what redemption can do. When you understand that that your salvation is entirely born by the Lord Jesus and his kindness, that on your own you could never make it out of Egypt. You could never atone for your sins. You could never pass through the waters of death, but it's been done for you. When you realize that, you are liberated. You're liberated to be more humble and to be more confident. It's what the gospel does. It's a step away from self-consciousness into grace. Jesus says we lose our lives when we find them. And so I say, let's become people prepared to worship. You know, keep a tambourine handy. Whether you are by nature an Eeyore, a Tigger, or a Piglet, keep a tambourine near. And just how does that freedom come about, though? You'd say, yeah, I'd like to get there, but 2 minutes of thought before communion. First, fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul says we were bought with a price. We were bought with a great price. Remember, our Lord Jesus, he took the judgment for us. He did everything for us. If you want to get increasingly free from your own little suffocated world of self-interest, look to Jesus, look to the cross. We were bought with a price. Remember, that woman loved much. She was liberated to love much because she knew she was forgiven much. Maybe we don't realize how much we've been forgiven. Maybe we're like the religious people who would tell the blind man to tone it down. Or Jesus, don't go there. Don't hang out with those people. Because we think we have sufficient righteousness of our own. Think of the Apostle Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. He could say, I'm the chief of sinners. Who would not love such a Lord? He's loved us so dearly. And that's the Lord we celebrate today. And the more we know him, the more likely we'll be to sing, to dance, to be kind to others, to be just to be liberated from the prison house, that suffocation of self-interest. And I pray the Lord will help us today to live that way, and that he'll warm our hearts with the gospel. And draw us closer together into himself. And we're going to go to the Lord's table now together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this song. Thank you, Lord, that you have wired us. You have created us as affectional beings. Lord, intellectual, yes, but also, Lord, you've given us feelings and emotions and a will, and you want all of those things to be employed for your honor. Lord, you tell us the greatest command is to love God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls and all our strength, Lord, and help us to do that, Lord, and help it to be so deep in our hearts that it would work its way out, Lord. We would be people less self-conscious, more free to speak true things, more free to be loving, more free to sing, more free to worship. Lord, all of us, certainly the men in this room, Lord, that we'd be liberated from this kind of insincerity, this insecurity that keeps us distant from you and your purposes, Lord. Help us, we pray. And now, Lord, where better else to see your goodness, Lord, to reflect on the great cost of our salvation. And Lord, thank you that this table, it sobers us and it energizes us and it helps us, it gladdens our hearts. Lord, there is a seriousness that makes the heart glad. And we take you seriously today, Lord. And we are glad. We are thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us. You have brought us out of Egypt, the Lamb of God, has been slain. His blood covers us completely. And you have brought us through. You have crossed us over, Lord. And we're in the wilderness, but we're heading for the promised land. Thank you, Lord. And help us now to worship you well at your table. Amen.